The following message is the 13th in the series titled, An Exploration of Philippians. This message was based on Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, and was delivered on Sunday evening, October 24, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We will continue our study tonight of this letter and of Paul's unfolding in it of his instruction and his admonition for the Philippians concerning the Christian life. If you'll recall, he has set out in the first chapter the principle by which he sought to live the Christian life. That is, his life he not only desired to be, but labored to see that it was Christ-centered. For me to live is Christ. And then in his admonition to the Philippians, he says in verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then in the opening of chapter 2, he has set out the principle that living according to the principle that to live is Christ and walking worthily of the gospel of Christ means that we are engaged in the business of counting the needs of others better than our own needs, looking out not only for our own interest, but also for the interest of others. And he's given us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, who we are told that though being in the form of God, did not consider it a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And there follows then this marvelous statement about our Lord's present exaltation. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Now, tonight we come to verses 12 and 13. And these verses are part of a section and which Paul continues to admonish the Philippians and indeed all Christians. And were you to put over verses 12 through 18, if you were to put over it a sign that would give you the gist of all that Paul says there, I think the sign would read something like this: work out, aim high, hold fast, and hold forth. Work out, aim high, hold fast, and hold forth. Now let's begin to see this tonight in verses 12 and 13, but I'm going to read through verse 18 to give us a bit more of the original context. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, there's much in those verses, but over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at them with a view to seeing these four things: work out, aim high, hold fast, and hold forth. Well, consider what is said tonight then in verses 12 through 13. Verse 12 begins with the word therefore. And of course, that always should point us to looking back in the text to see what has just been said or what issue has just been dealt with. And here it takes us back to Christ's example. His example of unrestricted, voluntary obedience to the revealed will of his Father. He was obedient to his Father even unto death. And it is with that example before us, and indeed with a view to the reward that he received, in that he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, and by that means showing what those who imitate them may expect from the hand of God, he takes up this exhortation in terms of the example of Christ, but now applied to our own case. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. So he uses the example of Christ, his obedience even unto death, an unrestrained, unrestricted, voluntary giving of himself to doing the will of his Father. That is the example which we are to imitate. As you have always obeyed, so now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now he addresses his brethren here using the expression, my beloved. Now I want to ask you, what is implied by Paul's doing this? What is Paul doing when he says to these Philippians? He doesn't just say, therefore, as you have always obeyed, but he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Now, there are other places in the letter where he expresses his affection for them. You'll recall back in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Verse 8, God is my witness, how greatly I long for all of you with the affection of Christ. And then over in chapter 4 and verse 1, we find similar words. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So what is Paul doing? Now, there obviously he is speaking here in very tender language. He's obviously speaking in terms of the disposition of his heart towards his people or towards these people. Why is he doing this? Someone suggest an answer. All right. Now, Paul could have said, therefore, my brethren, by virtue of the fact that I am an apostle of Jesus Christ and have the authority of Christ and speak the mind of Christ, therefore, as you've always obeyed, work out your salvation. He could have pulled rank, couldn't he? In that circumstance, he could, and he does that in other places, doesn't he? He reaches for the authority that Christ has invested in him as an apostle of Jesus Christ and expects those to whom he writes to respond to that reality. That he's not just anyone who's writing to them. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of that handful of men in whom Christ invested authority to order his church. But here he appeals not to his office, but he appeals to his affection and love for them. And Rob is absolutely right. Paul here is appealing to these folk at a level of their personal relationship. He's appealing to them not just as a functionary or not just as an office bearer in the church universal in the sense of being an apostle, but he's appealing to them as their father in the faith, for whom he has spent himself, for whom he has suffered, whom he loves with all of his heart, and he's not ashamed to plead with them from the pulpit of his love for them. He's not ashamed of that. And indeed, he reveals his affection to them not once but repeatedly through this letter in order to call upon their love for him in terms of a requital that is rendered not just with loving professions. In other words, he doesn't want them simply to say, well, Paul, we love you too. But he wants them to show their reciprocal love for him in terms of taking to heart the things that he has said and to do the things that they are admonished to do. And so the dynamic of this whole section is one in which he is appealing at the deepest level to the bond that is between them. And he's not ashamed to do that. He's not embarrassed to say, I love you, and it is out of that love that I admonish you and encourage you and exhort you and, if need be, rebuke you. And I want you to understand how I feel for you, because I want you to act out of love, not just for Christ, but your love for me as an apostle of Christ, as your father in the faith. And so Paul reaches for every motive that he can lay his hands on. The example of Christ. Do you want to be Christ-like? Then do this. Do you want to honor God that is walking away worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do this. Do you love me, your father in the faith? Do this. He will reach for any and every legitimate motive to get a hook in their consciences and to bring them to the point that they're ready to say, Paul, what you are saying to us is eminently right. That from a host of motives, we should be concerned to do as you admonish us in the words that follow. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what he wants them to do. But now the term that is used here, translated obeyed, is a very interesting word in the New Testament. The basic meaning of the verb means to listen to. And I want you to look at a couple of texts with me where this, where I think this meaning is illustrated and will help us to understand what Paul has in mind when he says, as you have always obeyed. Now turn with me first to Romans, excuse me, chapter 6. And verse 12. Here he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That is, you are to resist the efforts of your remaining sin, your indwelling sin, to reassert its dominion over you. If you'll remember when we went through this chapter back some months back, that we saw that our indwelling sin, that conversion, has not changed its character. Its character is still, it still desires to rule us. We have been freed from its dominion, but that does not mean that it does not desire to reassert that dominion over us. And we are to resist it. We are to oppose it. And here Paul says, do not excuse me, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its desires, or obey its desires. So the flesh, or indwelling sin, has desires for how it wants you to act. It wants you to act in ways contrary to God's honor, in ways contrary to God's revealed will in the Scriptures, in way contrary to His law. It wants you to continue to follow it in a path of sin. And by using this word, what Paul is saying is, do not let it reign, that you should listen to its voice and do what it exhorts you or invites you or tempts you to do. It's the idea of listen to. An appeal is being made. A voice is being heard. And you are to resist that voice in this particular case. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, a totally different setting, but the same word is used. And there we find that, again, the idea of listening to is very much part of the obedience that is involved. Ephesians chapter 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, listen to your parents. Have an ear tuned to the will of your parents. Be ready to receive from them instruction, commandment, admonition. If they come to you and speak to you expressing their will, be ready to hear them and to do what they say. That's what Paul is saying. There are other words that he could have used, but this is the word that he chooses. It basically means to listen to. It's even used on one occasion in the New Testament. If you'll turn to Acts 12. Acts 12 and verse 13. It's used of the duty of a doorkeeper who is to listen at the door, is to hearken and answer the knock that comes at the door by actually opening the door and admitting the person present. Acts chapter 12 and verse 13. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. Well, it's the same word that's translated to obey in our text. That is, here's this doorkeeper who is listening at the door, waiting for the knock. When she hears it, she responds to that knock in an appropriate way and she opens the door. But in any case, Paul says this has been your consistent response to apostolic instruction and exhortation from the beginning. Coming back to Philippians 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Paul is not writing to a group of people who are living in contradiction of their profession of Christ. He's not talking to a group of people who are reveling in their liberty and trying to see how far they can push the envelope of Christian liberty. Trying to see how much they can get away with. No, they're trying to walk with Christ as closely as they can. And Paul here speaks of them as this being their consistent, persistent response to the instruction that they had received. And this had been their practice not only when Paul was with them to watch over them. And how many of us, when we think of our relationship to our parents, if we look back, some of us many years, we were more than ready to be obedient to mom and dad when mom and dad were present. But as soon as mom and dad were out of sight, they were out of mind, and their will mattered not to us, and we did as we pleased. Well, Paul says that you have acted in such a way that not only when I was present, but much more so in my absence, that you have obeyed. And so it is evident that the very history of their Christian walk was one in which he could say, it is clear that you have accepted personal responsibility for your souls. You have accepted personal responsibility for your ongoing sanctification. You're not guilty of blameworthy carelessness in the chief business of the Christian life. You've not regarded any season or any temptation or any circumstance as an acceptable occasion to slacken your diligence or to slacken the carefulness of your walking with God in a way that was worthy of the gospel. Even as you have always obeyed. And this was the plainest evidence of what Paul speaks of back in chapter 1 and verse 6, that God had begun a good work in them. The plainest evidence that God had begun a good work in them was in these words, as you have always obeyed. even as what follows in verse 13 is the solidest existential assurance that he will complete it. That is, it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. What's the evidence that God has begun it? That you are obeying him consistently as Christians. What is one of the strongest assurances that he will complete that work? It is because he has engaged himself to work in us, to will and to do according to his good pleasure. But now he says to these Philippians, as you have always obeyed, then work out. He doesn't say as you've always obeyed, now continue to obey. No, that's what he means. But he means much more than that. He takes us into a totally different idea when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And there the word translated work out means to thoroughly work at something with the view to completeness in achieving the task. It's not to piddle around with the job at hand or pursue it for a certain distance or for a certain time or to a certain degree and then abandon the work and treat it as though it is not worthy of completion. We all are guilty of the kind of working that Paul does not admonish the Philippians to. But here the idea is to thoroughly work at something with a view to achieving the task, to completing the task, so that Paul here is saying, thoroughly work out the implications of your salvation with a view to achieving fully formed, mature Christian character and conduct. In view is a continuous, sustained, strenuous effort in the task of following after holiness and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Work out. Be engaged in your salvation as a task for which you accept personal responsibility to work out its implications and to bring it to maturity and completeness. Now, the expression your own salvation there is capable of being misunderstood. The term salvation is used in the New Testament in a variety of ways. And here, the idea is more narrow than the broad sense when the writer of the book of Hebrews says that we have so great salvation. Well, the term there is very comprehensive. It comprehends everything that has to do with the effect of the gospel in the life of the believer. But here, the term sanctification seems to be more narrow, that is, in the sense of our sanctification. Now, Paul doesn't say that explicitly, but everything in the context brings us into that arena of thought. And I want you to turn with me to one text where the term that is used in that way that I think is plain. In 1 Peter chapter 2, unfortunately, there is a variant reading at this place. That is, some of your versions will not have the expression unto salvation. Others will. The earlier manuscripts have the expression added unto salvation. And it's very likely that scribes later, as they came across this expression, simply didn't know what to do with it. And so they eliminated the expression rather than to pass it on. And so we find in this passage, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, here Peter says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, and here the older manuscripts add the words unto salvation. Unto salvation. The growth in mind is not a growth, whether the terms are there in the text or not, but the growth in view here is not a growth in one's justified standing before God. That is no concept of the New Testament. We don't grow into justification. We are granted justification by virtue of the righteousness of Christ. growth takes place in that aspect of the application of the gospel which the Bible elsewhere calls sanctification. It is growth in holiness that is in view. And that includes, when you search out the scripture, when it speaks of growing in holiness or growing in salvation, that includes both the mortification of sin and what the old writers spoke of when they said, what they meant when they spoke of the vivification of graces. That is, there's not only a putting off of sin, but there is a putting on of the corresponding virtues which are to mark the Christian life. And that's what Paul is describing here. Work out your sanctification. Work it out negatively by dealing with remaining sin, the mortifying of its expressions in one's life, and on the other side, in the nurturing or the cultivating of those virtues and graces which make a godly walk, a holy walk, a walk that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see this play of ideas in a number of places in the New Testament. If you look with me to Romans chapter 13, we'll just look at one of them. There are many places we could go on this particular point, but we'll only look at one. Romans 13, verse 12, or verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Put off and put on. That's mortification and that's vivification. And these are the two main parts of sanctification. And so when Paul admonishes the Philippians to work out their salvation, he's admonishing them and us to be busily engaged as a course of life in the perfecting of holiness or the perfecting of godliness in our walk. And then he adds the little expression with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. Let's go back now to Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what does Paul mean by that language? Is he saying that we are to have a dread of God? Sometimes if we think of something or we contemplate something with fear and trembling, we're saying that we contemplate it with dread. If tomorrow you knew that you were going to go to the dentist and have every tooth in your head pulled without anesthetic, we'll say no one would do that. Well, up until 100 years ago, if you had a tooth pulled, that's how it was done. Unless, as in the movie, someone hit you in the head with a whiskey bottle or something. But let's say tomorrow you're going to the dentist to have all your teeth pulled without anesthetic. It would be certainly excusable if tonight you were sitting here with a little bit of fear and trembling. The fear of dread. The trembling of anxiety. Well, that's not what Paul is talking about. Neither is he speaking of a fear of wrath, or the quaking that often accompanies the uncertainty of an outcome. That's not the idea at all. He's speaking in terms of an appropriate reverence towards God, which calls us to this business of perfecting holiness, working out our salvation. And he's speaking of a recognition of our own inability for the thing required. What an admonition. Work out your own salvation. Who is sufficient for these things, brethren? It ought not to be a matter that when we read these words, it shouldn't leave us with a sense of our adequacy. That that's no big deal. That's a snooze. We can coast through this. And so we're to have an appropriate reverence for God. We're to have an appropriate... I've lost the word I was looking for. An appropriate humility about our own ability. Now, there are a number of places where this language is used. Let's look just at a few of them. 1 Corinthians 2:3. Paul says that this is how he preached. That looking at the task of bringing the word of life before sinners, at the task of declaring Christ and Him crucified, he says to the Corinthians that when he did so, when he was preaching among them, Christ and Him crucified, he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." He recognized the seriousness of the business in which he was engaged. He recognized his own inadequacy for the task. Likewise, if you look over to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. Speaking here of Titus and Titus's joy and his love for the Corinthians, he says, "And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him." That with a proper sense of their own inabilities, with a proper sense of the solemnity of receiving a messenger, an apostolic messenger into their midst, they received Titus with fear and trembling. They weren't afraid of him. They weren't fearful of him. But yet they received him appropriately to the task that he was performing and the office that he held. And then in Ephesians 6 and verse 5. Now each of these text takes us into a little different arena, but it all gives us an idea of what Paul means by this language, fear and trembling. Verse 5 of Ephesians 6, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ." That is, your relationship to your master ought to reflect your relationship to Christ. That you ought to treat your master with the same kind of reverence and the same kind of deference that you would to Christ himself. And then 1 Peter 1:17. Here Peter gives us a principle that is to regulate our entire Christian life. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here or this time of your sojourning in fear." Now again, nothing can be farther from Peter's mind than this idea of dread or fear of wrath or any such thing. He is saying, respond as you should in terms of who you're dealing with and the issues at hand. And so Paul in our text says, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. And then verse 13, he says, "For," and here he introduces an encouragement. An encouragement to be embraced in view of the difficulty of the thing itself. Paul does not in any way sugarcoat the reality that working out your own salvation is going to be a difficult thing. This is not something that is casually done. It's not something that will be done without pain, without the exerting of oneself in terms of mortifying sin and cultivating and nurturing graces, much of which is painful work, difficult work. Remaining sin still going to be there, resisting all the efforts to mortify it, resisting all the efforts to replace its desires with the desires of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit and those marks of graces, those graces and virtues that adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of that's going to be difficult work. But Paul here introduces that encouragement. Though we are not sufficient for these things, though we're not sufficient to mortify a single sin, not one, you and I natively do not have the ability to desire a single good thing or to follow that good desire through to the actual doing of the thing that we want to do of ourselves. Utterly insufficient for these things. Not sufficient to mortify a single sin. Not sufficient to cultivate a single virtue. But Paul pens a word of encouragement in the light of that reality by telling us that our sufficiency is from God, who works in us both to will and to work as pleases Him. So that even as the emphasis of verse 12 is on our duty, so the emphasis of verse 13 is on God's personal engagement in the completing of our sanctification. It's a very balanced statement. Now, how does God work? I want you to look at the text and tell me what is very obvious on the surface. Look at Philippians 2 and verse 13 and tell me what you see. There are three things I want you to see out of the text. Actually, four. But we'll set aside for His good pleasure to the end. What's the first thing you see? Right, God is at work. Well, let's assume that. Okay? God is at work. That is, He's not left us. He's not simply given us a responsibility, a duty, and said, make your way as best you can. I'm not going to interfere with your will. I'm not going to interfere with you in any way. You're on your own. I would not violate your sovereignty by working in you to will and to do according to my good pleasure. So let... God is active. He's engaged. But now I want you to look at the other expressions in the text.
That He works in us as opposed to around us.
All right. He works in us, or as Paul says, He who works in you. He's not simply working in ways outside of us. As beneficial as those things are. You think of the death of Christ. Well, that's something that took place outside of you. But here, Paul speaks of His working in us, engaging His power in the actual modification of the moral and spiritual faculties of our souls. And the first thing He works on, or is said to work on, is our desires. He works in you to will. And the word to will here simply means to desire. And as the New Testament describes the willing or the desiring of the believer, it teaches us that once where there was no desire to mortify sin, no concern about it, and certainly no desire to put it to death, and no desire to nurture a virtue, a corresponding virtue to that sin, in whatever given area of moral or spiritual need it might be, Whereas before there was no desire to mortify and to vivify concerning a given area of moral or spiritual need, by his working, a holy desire is born and nurtured in our souls. So that, for example, men, whereas in your unconverted state you were absolutely at ease with any wandering of your eye in any direction to see anything without pangs of conscience, you weren't concerned to put the evil look, to put that to death and to replace it with a covenant with your eyes. Whereas before that was the case, God has implanted in you, if you're a believer, he has implanted in you a desire to be as pure in your eye and mind as you are in your body. And he nurtures that and nurtures that and nurtures that. Where once there was no desire to mortify, no desire to cultivate godliness in that area, by his working, a desire, a holy desire, is born and is nurtured in our souls. And not only does this happen at the individual or at the level of individual issues, that is, at the level of individual moral and spiritual issues, but God also puts in our hearts a desire for universal holiness. That is, the desire that the Spirit plants is not simply a desire to deal with this or that, but it is a desire to deal with everything that is contrary to the will of God. So that we may say with Paul, I delight in God's law according to the inward man. Now, Paul doesn't say, well, I delight with commandment number 6, but I'm still not going to deal with commandment number 8. No, I delight in God's law in the inward man. Now the desire in view may wax and it may wane. In some seasons it may be greater or less as we nurture that desire or neglect that desire. But over time, if it is truly God's work in us, and not simply a flesh-generated moral spasm, and the flesh has no compunction about urging you in a kind of fit of fancy with a spasm of effort to try to deal with some moral issue, the flesh will actually produce that in you to keep you away from the real thing, which is a growing, increasing burden upon the heart to be holy in everything. Never trust the flesh. But indeed, over time, if it's truly God's work in us, this God-wrought desire, nurtured by his word and by his spirit, must and will bear fruit in actual moral and spiritual changes in us. So that the goal of all this, the goal of God's working in us to will according to his good pleasure, is not just a changing of our desiring, it is a changing of our doing. God works in you to desire. And then he works in you to work. Some of our English versions here translate to do. That's not a very good translation. It's the verb energeo. We get our word energy from that. It's speaking of a very energetic working. It's a very engaged kind of working. God is energetically working in you to energetically work out your salvation. He works in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And here the emphasis is not just on God's producing a desire in us, but his working in us to produce what he wills. And we find this word used in a number of connections. For example, in Romans 7:5, The same verb is used where we are told that when we were in the flesh, our sinful passions were working in us to bring forth fruit unto death. And so this idea of another working in us is not foreign to the experience of human beings. In another place, Ephesians 2, the devil is called the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So it's not a matter of whether there's going to be someone working in us to see his will done and his desires fulfilled. It's a question of who is going to be working in us. Is it going to be the devil? Is it going to be our remaining sin? Or is it going to be God, who loves us and desires to do us good? And by contrast to the spirit working, or the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, in contrast to the flesh, to the sinful passions that were working in us to bring forth fruit unto death, the Bible speaks of a working of God, a working by His Spirit, which has the effect of producing good fruit in His people. If you'll look with me just at several passages very quickly. First, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works or is working in us. Here the emphasis is upon a working of God in us, which is wrought by Him who is able to do far above anything we could pray for or anything that we could imagine that we needed. So that His working is not limited to our ability to ask Him. It's not limited to our ability to imagine what is good for us, even with a Bible in our hands. He works in us abundantly above, over and above anything we can think or ask and or imagine, according to the power that is working in us. That's not exactly alone, being alone in working out your salvation. He who has wrought in you the holy desire to see the full implications of the gospel in your life. He's not only worked upon your desires, He's working in you to see that accomplished by His power. And then Colossians 1 and verse 29. Colossians 1 and verse 29. Here Paul, speaking of his ministerial labors. Again, it's a different context from what we've just seen, but the same idea. To this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. So Paul is conscious, as any preacher of the word will be, if indeed God is doing something with what He is saying in the name of Christ, He'll be conscious of the working of God within. There is a sense, if you were to go to the pastor's conference for me, as I just went this past week there at Trinity, if you were to go to the pastor's conference and meet some of these men and to see how unassuming, indeed, how shy some of them are. I was amazed just in the recent visit that Pastor Al Martin had with us. He confided something in me that I never would have guessed. He said, I am natively timid and fearful to strike out on my own, etc., etc. You wouldn't know that in the pulpit, would you? So what are you seeing? What are you seeing in some of these men that they, in private, they don't seem like lions? It's Casper Milk Toast. And yet when they stand in the pulpit, God's Spirit comes and it's as though they're turned into different men. Well, that's the power of God working mightily within them. And then the other passage I want you to see is 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I probably shouldn't have told that on Pastor Martin, but it's out now. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, Paul says, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believes. The word of God is said to work in the life of the believer, manifesting the very power of God himself to transform not just attitudes, but to transform actual behavior. Now, how does God do this? Well, brethren, there is no way to trace out the mysterious ways of God in this. How does God take the word that is perhaps proclaimed to us in something far less than in the way that the particular passage would warrant, perhaps proclaimed to us in circumstances, as Paul describes, in much fear and trembling, where the messenger is not eloquent, there's nothing in the presentation of the message that has any that could at all explain the result of what's taken place. It's impossible to trace out the mysterious ways of God in this, but in some sense, what God is doing is prosecuting the same work by the same means that he used initially in our regeneration, in which he took dead, senseless, powerless hearts of stone and replaced them with hearts of flesh. There is a continuing work of God by his word and spirit, continuing to work in and to work out the principle of new life in Christ. How he does it? You can't put a meter on it. You can't measure it. You can't isolate it and describe it in a scientific formula, but it is a reality that God works by his word and by his spirit in the hearts of his people to change us. Now let's come to the final point. You've been very patient. We're way over our time. But give me just a moment. Paul closes verse 13 with these words, with regard to his good pleasure. And here, Paul is speaking of God's purpose in working in us. That is, God is working with a regard to completing that which accords with his good pleasure. The final goal that he has in mind is the fulfilling of what the Bible calls the good pleasure of God. And let's see that phrase just in a couple of places. It's actually a difficult phrase to understand. Does that mean in a way that pleases God, in the sense of bringing him joy and satisfaction, or in a way that fulfills his will? Well, it may be artificial to divide those ideas, but in Ephesians chapter 1, we find the word appearing twice. First in verse 5 and then in verse 9, having predestined us to adoption as sons to Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And then verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself. And so this expression, his good pleasure, brings us ultimately back to the purpose of God, what he is doing, that he is pursuing a plan. He has in mind exactly what he's going to do, so that as he's working in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure, what he's saying is, I'm working in you to bring to pass my will and my purpose in saving you. That you should be conformed ultimately to the image of my son. Now, again, our time is gone. Perhaps we'll come back next time and just take up one P.S. I want to ask you a question to put on the burner, to think about in the week between. And I believe next Lord's Day is the 31st, is it not? It's not the 1st. All right, so next Lord's Day, the 31st, we'll be back here next Lord's Day evening. When Paul says what he says in these verses, there's a lot of things he doesn't say. I want you to ask the question, what unexpressed dynamics will be involved in taking up Paul's admonition in verse 12 seriously? I'm going to simply give you an example. Paul says nothing about self-examination. But that is going to be required if you're going to work out your salvation. If you're going to mature holiness, at some level you're going to have to step in front of the mirror and with judgment day honesty say, where do I need to deal with things that are not yet in conformity to the will of Christ? Where are there areas where I need to cultivate virtues that are not yet present in such a way as would bring honor to the gospel of Christ? Now, there's nothing said in the text about that. But in the actual doing, there are a number of unexpressed dynamics that are going to be required of us. And I want you to think about that. We'll come back next Lord's Day, and that's the first thing we're going to deal with. And so think about it, come prepared to speak, I think, of a range of things that we're going to need to be engaged in if we're going to see this text have any real impact in our lives. All right? Well, are there any questions concerning what we've covered tonight? All right. Well, let's close with prayer. Our Father, we stand amazed that you have even begun a good work in us. Surely, Lord, the very fact that you are mindful of us, the fact that you care for us, Lord, surely can only be explained in terms of your remarkable goodness and grace. And having begun that work in us, Lord, having set us on the narrow way, and admonishing us to walk on that way. Surely, Lord, you would have been just to leave us to do as best we could. But you have said that on that path that you are working in us, both to desire and to work according to your good pleasure. We stand in marvel, Lord. And we ask that you would help us indeed to work out the implications of these things and to set ourselves earnestly and energetically to seeing fulfilled in us your eternal purpose, that we should be like your Son and bring honor and glory to him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.